in the letter of 1 Peter. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 980, and we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. So page 980, 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Reopen your Bibles to 1 Peter, chapter 1. While you're doing that, let me introduce myself. If we've not met, my name's Des Smith. I'm one of the pastors here. It's really wonderful to be able to welcome you here together today. And wonderful in particular as we start this new series on this letter, 1 Peter. Now, we're going to be going through this for 10 weeks. It's going to be our big winter series. But one of the things that people here at church often find really helpful to help them get the most out of a book like this is not just look at it here on a Sunday, not even just look at it in their small groups during the week, but also read a really good book on it. So every time we start a new series, we always try and have a companion book on our bookstall, and this series is no exception. This is a great book. It's called 1 Peter for You. It's by a bloke called Juan R. Sanchez. That is really a really great, simple, but profound commentary on 1 Peter. And so if you want to get the most out of this book, I'd highly recommend that to you. There are 10 copies on the bookstall. Please go and buy one of those after the service. You won't regret it. Why don't I pray as we come to God's Word and we want to prepare ourselves to hear him speak to us, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for speaking to us through your servant Peter, by your Spirit. Father, we are convinced that the message you have for us today is every bit as relevant as it was for his first readers. And so, Father, as we hear these words read and explained to us now, we pray that we would hear them as they are, not simply the words of people, but the very words of God spoken to us and for us by your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said, today we're beginning a new 10-week series on the book of 1 Peter, which we're calling Perfect Strangers. Let me introduce you to a famous Christian author, Joel Osteen. A picture of him will come up there on the screen. There he is. Your best life now is his best-known book. The premise of this book is simple, that since Christians are chosen by God, Christians should have the best things in life now. Let me give you an example. Quoting from Psalm 8, verse 5, as if it applies to Christians specifically, the verse goes, God has crowned them with glory and honour. Osteen, on page 38 of his book, says this, the word honour could also be translated as favour, and favour means to assist, to provide with special advantages and to receive preferential treatment. Consequently, and I say this humbly, I've come to expect to be treated differently. I've learned to expect people to want to help me. My attitude is, I'm a child of the Most High God. My Father created the whole universe. He has crowned me with favour. Therefore, I can expect preferential treatment. I can expect people to go out of their way to want to help me. Well, the logic's simple, isn't it? This is God's world. Christians are God's children. And so Christians should feel right at home here. Well, let me now introduce you to another famous Christian author, the Apostle Peter. Peter was one of the original 12 disciples. He was in the inner circle of Jesus' three best friends. Galatians chapter 2 tells us that he had the specific job among the apostles of being the apostle to his fellow Jews. And in AD 64, he was executed for preaching the gospel. Now, in 1 Peter, this letter we've just started reading from, he is writing to a group of Christians who he also thinks are chosen. They're elect. Look there at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to God's elect. And he repeats the same idea in chapter 2, verse 9. There he calls us chosen. So far, it seems as though the apostle Peter and Joel Osteen are on the same page. But then Peter goes on to call Christians, his readers, something strange. He calls them exiles. And in 1:17, he calls them foreigners. If it hadn't sunk in by then, in chapter 2, verse 11, he calls them foreigners and exiles. Now, why does he do that? Well, I think the reason is, firstly, the people he's writing to are exiles, literally. Look there in verse 1 again. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The people he's writing to are scattered, quite literally, all around the countryside in the part of the world that we now call modern Turkey. Now, an interesting thing when you look at this is that the word scattered there in verse 1 is actually the word diaspora. And the word diaspora is a technical term. It's the term used for the Jews who were exiled from Israel after it was invaded and destroyed by Assyria and then Babylon in the 8th and 6th centuries BC. Interestingly, at the time that Peter was writing, there were 4 or 5 times more Jews living outside of Palestine than there were living inside it. Which explains why, at the Feast of Pentecost, as it gets described to us in Acts chapter 2, Jerusalem was actually flooded with Jewish people from every nation under heaven, including places like Pontus, Cappadocia, and Asia. You'll remember what happens in Acts chapter 2. All of these Jews come in from these parts of the world, including the parts mentioned here. Peter preaches the gospel to them, and many of the Jews there become Christians, and then presumably move back to their hometowns. So what's Peter doing here? Well, years after that first event, he's writing a follow-up letter to those Jewish Christians who've been converted and to their families and the Jewish people who've been converted through them. He's writing to Jews who had been part of the original diaspora and have now become Christians. These are descendants of literal exiles, and so he calls them that there. That's the first reason I think he calls them exiles. But here's the second, and I think even more important reason he calls them exiles. He calls them exiles
Because now these people have become Christians. They don't belong anywhere on earth. As this letter will go on to say, the believers he's writing to are not being shown any preferential treatment by their non-Christian neighbours. If anything, they're being shown the very opposite: discrimination and abuse. If anything, it seems like Peter has a very, very different idea of what it means to be a Christian than Joel Osteen does. Yes, they are chosen, but they are strangers on earth. They are chosen, elect, but they are elect exiles. And for now, life in exile is hard. And we see why life in exile is hard in the very next verse. It's hard because of what these people have been chosen for: obedience to Jesus. Look there in verse 2. To God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. In this world, obedience to Jesus will make us look very different indeed. We are to be perfect, but in this world, that will make us look like strangers, perfect strangers. And that's what the book of 1 Peter is all about: how, as Christians, we can live as elect exiles, perfect strangers in this world. So let me start with my first point today, which is that we are chosen for heaven. Peter opens his letter, like so many letters in the New Testament, with a prayer of praise. Look there in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is Peter praising God for? Well, he's praising him for new birth. Look there in the second part of verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. But that raises the question, well, birth into what? I mean, when you're born, you enter existence into a new world, don't you? When you're born the first time, you enter into this world. But when you're born again, when you become a Christian, which world do you enter into? Well, thankfully, he tells us in the very next verse. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. What's the inheritance Christians are born into when we're born again? It's the inheritance of heaven. You see, when you become a Christian, you actually become a citizen of a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. You stop being first and foremost a citizen of Australia, or whichever country you happen to be born in, and you become first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom you're born again into, the kingdom of heaven. You see, that's why Peter opens his letter and continues on by describing Christians as being foreigners and exiles on earth. Because we're citizens of another country, heaven. That's why when you become a Christian, on the one hand, you feel such relief. Oh, my guilt is washed away. I've been forgiven from my sins. It feels so good. But as time goes by, you also begin to feel strange in the world, as if you no longer belong. I think all of us, no matter how old we are familiar with the concept of nostalgia, aren't we? A longing for something in the past. I wonder if you know what the word literally means. The word nostalgia literally means homesickness, or more literally, home pain. But of course, nostalgia isn't just homesickness generally, like when you go away to camp. No, nostalgia has come to mean it's a homesickness for the past, for the good old days, where my home was really how things were in my heyday. We all know that feeling, don't we? Well, for a Christian, when you feel out of place in this world, what you're feeling is nostalgia. But it's a nostalgia not for the past, but for the future. A homesickness for a home you've actually never been to yet, but which you know in your bones is the place you really belong. Many of us will be familiar with the great Hall of Fame passage in Hebrews chapter 11, where all the great heroes of the Old Testament are trotted out as examples of great faith. And I think in this regard, this part of Hebrews 11 is really helpful for us to listen to, isn't it? He's talking about Christians and he's saying this: all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. That's what 1 Peter's talking about. What you feel is what they felt. Christians are homesick, but we are homesick for heaven. But the good news is that this inheritance in heaven is one that is kept safe for us. We are homesick for a home we've never been to, but we will make it. Listen to the way Peter describes that inheritance as a safe one. It's 1 verse 4 that will never perish or spoil or fade. If only we could say that of our own homes here on earth. But we can't. Homes burn down. Homes get repossessed by the bank or have to get downsized because one of us loses our job. We need to move into a unit, maybe out of our lifetime home, because we're old and we can't keep up with the place anymore. Human homes, homes here on earth, they do perish, spoil, and fade. But the place you have saved for you in heaven will never perish. The place Jesus has won for you in eternity is totally secure because everything is paid for on the cross. No, we have an inheritance in heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade. But there's a double safety here as well if you look carefully. It's not just the inheritance that's kept for us that will be kept safe, but it's the refugees who are flowing there as well. The person inheriting will be kept at safe too, you. I mean, there's not much point in having a wonderful inheritance, a great inheritance saved for you, if you'll never actually survive long enough to receive it, is there? But then look at verses 4 and 5 again. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We are shielded by God's power as we journey towards this home. Our inheritance is kept safe for us, and we are kept safe for it. We've all seen horrifying images on the news, haven't we, of refugees stumbling towards some safe haven, some UN camp, hopefully in the distance. Is there anyone in this world more vulnerable than a refugee? I can't imagine it. Hungry and cold and worried and stressed, but given a glimmer of hope, go over that hill, go down this road. There's an inheritance for you. There's a camp there with showers and hot food and a soft bed. All you need to do is make it. What a wonderful hope. But hope less if you have no protection on the way because of robbers, corrupt officials. Which is precisely why when you see those refugee lines on the news, isn't it wonderful when you see them not just trudging towards a good goal, but surrounded by soldiers, armed to the teeth, bristling with machine guns? Because you know, because of that protection, not only is their inheritance safe, but they'll be kept safe for their inheritance. Well, Christian, that is you. Not only do you have a home in heaven with far more than hot meals and a soft bed. But you have God Himself, armed to the teeth, walking on your right and on your left as a bodyguard whom no one will defeat. And He will march with you over every hill and down every road, guarding your life until it finds its fulfillment in your true home. Christian, you may be in exile now, but you have an inheritance waiting for you, and you will definitely receive it. You see, Christians have a great and certain future. Billy Graham was once interviewed on national TV during his 1979 Sydney Crusade. And one of the questions in this interview was, he was asked whether or not he was certain that he was going to heaven. Well, with a smile and without any hesitation, Graham replied, yes. Well, there was an outcry. Not only was the interviewer absolutely flabbergasted at his certainty, the switchboard lit up with angry callers. How dare a religious leader be so arrogant and certain about the afterlife? Who does this man think he is? But Graham wasn't arrogant. He was just secure. He'd read 1 Peter and he believed it. Because he knew that when he became a Christian, he'd been born into a citizenship in heaven, and that that inheritance was kept safe for him and he for it. You see, assurance of salvation is something that lots of Christians struggle with. When I die, am I going to go to heaven? Now, when you're a young or youngish person like me, well, that kind of worry is easy to put off. God willing, I've got another 40 years before this question really becomes a live one for me. But when you get older, when you're in your 70s or your 80s, or God willing, if He preserves you for that long, into your 90s, when the reality of death actually really sinks in, it can be a cause of real worry, can't it? How will I know God will definitely let me in? How will I know if I've been a good enough Christian? If I've believed and trusted in Him enough? It's easy for me to say I believe in heaven, because God willing, I won't be there for decades. But for some of you, you know you'll be there in 10 years or 5 years. Maybe even this year. Well, friends, if you're worried about that, this word from God is a word for you. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you have a great and certain future in heaven. What did you need to do to become a citizen of Australia? Well, some of you had to go through a lot of hard work, didn't you? You had to apply for forms and all that kind of stuff. There's a much easier way to become a citizen, isn't there? You just get born here. You don't have to do any work. It's just something that happens to you. How do you become a citizen of Australia? Rather, of heaven? You get born here. Not because you've worked hard or prayed enough, but because God has chosen you for heaven. And because of that, now you've put all your trust in Jesus and what He's done for you. You don't have to do anything to be right with Him. Just trust in Jesus. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who's given up all your hope in yourself and put all your hope in Jesus, then friends, you are going to heaven. We are chosen for heaven. But finally, we're not just chosen for heaven. Because we're chosen for heaven, it also means we're exiles on earth. You see, just because our home is heaven and we're shielded by God's power while we journey there, doesn't mean we can just sit on our hands in the meantime or that we'll have an easy time of it while we wait. No, we're chosen for heaven, but we're also exiles on earth. So how are we to live while we wait? How are we to live while we're in the refugee queue? Well, the word that 1 Peter uses 3 times in this passage is faith, trust. Just because you've been chosen and heaven is secure for you doesn't mean that there's no need for a conscious human response. What's the power that God uses to shield you while you wait for your inheritance? Well, it's right there in verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power. And he goes on to flesh out what that faith means in verses 8 to 9. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, you trust him, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You've never seen him like Peter has. You don't see Jesus now like the angels do. But you trust him and you love him. Do you see, faith here is not just some dry intellectual assent. I've ticked all the boxes in my mind. No, faith here is a love. It's an active, urgent dependence. That's what keeps me going as I'm guarded by armed guards, by God, on the way to heaven. Now, some of you here might wonder, well, why should I have that faith? I know you're saying that. Maybe you're here today and you're actually checking out Jesus for the first time. You've actually thought, well, I know that Christians talk about heaven, but to be quite honest to me, it just seems like pie in the sky when you die. It just seems like a fond hope, people who are scared of death comforting themselves. Why would you put your trust in Jesus? Well, here's two reasons from the passage. The first is because Jesus uncannily fulfilled so many prophecies from the Old Testament. Look there at verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Why would I put my trust in Jesus while I wait to be taken home to heaven? Because he fulfills so many prophecies from the Old Testament by people who couldn't possibly have cooked it up by themselves. Incidentally, that's why we preach so much on the Old Testament here at church. I don't know if you've noticed, but we always, over the course of several years, we always make sure we preach just as much in the Old Testament as we do on the New. That's why we're doing Isaiah and Song of Songs this year. It's to increase our confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. That when we look back there, we see Jesus reflected forward into the future. So please, I know it's tempting because the New Testament is just so much easier to read. It just seems to cut to the chase. Please do not be a New Testament Christian. There is no such thing. Jesus was not a New Testament Christian. He said the Old Testament was all about him. Do you know, according to this, that if you are the least disciple of Jesus now, after Jesus, you are in a better position to understand the Old Testament than the greatest prophet who ever lived before him. What an opportunity. Don't squander it. Why would I trust in Jesus? Because the Old Testament is all about him. But secondly, trust in Jesus because of the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 3, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Note the words he uses there, a living hope, a literally living hope. He is a dead man who on the third day became alive again. You see, our hope in heaven is not just wishful thinking, but it's based simply on the fact that we have already seen someone inherit it. Why would I have faith in these great promises of God? What makes heaven more than just pie in the sky when you die? The promises of the Old Testament and their fulfillment. Not in a dead man, but in a living one. Trust in Jesus. But that trust will be hard. It'll be tested. Listen to verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. As we said right at the beginning of our sermon today, it would seem totally contrary to what Joel Osteen says, that Christians are not to expect preferential treatment in this world. Quite the opposite is happening. As we read through 1 Peter, we'll see Christians being discriminated against left, right, and centre. They'll be socially ostracised. They'll face the unfriendly actions of neighbours. They'll have pressure on Christian wives from non-Christian husbands. They'll be masters who'll take it out on their slaves just because they're Christians. Life in exile won't be easy. And yet we can still rejoice in the hope of a heavenly inheritance even while we suffer. Because our trials prove the genuineness of our faith. I am by no means a practical man. You need only ask my wife or anyone who's ever seen me with a hammer in my hand. I don't really know what to do with it. I gather you're supposed to hold them in your hand. That's about it. But I'm told by people who are more practical, particularly by engineers, that before they start building a large structure, be it a bridge or a building, they stress test the materials. Now, it's much easier not to stress test the materials, isn't it? You can just get straight on to building whatever you happen to be building. You can just go straight to construction. But gosh, if you're an engineer and you've never stress tested the concrete, you've never put the Rio through its paces, you've never put a big burden on the steel, gosh, you've got to be a pretty nervous engineer when the first lorry rumbles over that bridge, don't you? I don't know if this thing's going to hold. But if beforehand you have stress tested those materials, though that's a lot of bother, it gives you assurance, doesn't it? You know that building or bridge will stand because it's already been under great pressure. Well, friends, it's the same with us. How will you ever know that your faith is genuine unless it's been stress tested? I mean, sometimes we doubt ourselves, don't we, and whether we really are Christians. Did I become a Christian just because I was raised in a Christian household? What if I'd been born in a Muslim household? Maybe I'd be a Muslim. Or maybe I only became a Christian, talked myself into it, because that girl I was keen on 20 years ago was also a Christian, and I had to become one before I could marry her. Or am I a Christian really because I trust in Jesus, or is it just because, well, I was getting on in years, and church was full of nice people, and so I came along? But am I really a Christian? All of those thoughts, and many more, will plague us until our faith is tested by suffering. But if you find yourself still clinging to Jesus, even when it's inconvenient, when you're a teenager and you move out of home and have to defend your faith against your hostile mates at work or at uni, but you're still clinging to Jesus, when that Christian guy or girl dumps you, and yet you still find yourself coming to church. When church goes bad and not so friendly anymore, but you still find yourself clinging to Jesus, that's when you know your faith was the real deal. And you can look back on that time, that suffering, and on how you responded to stress testing, and you can be encouraged by that. You know the bridge will hold because it's been put under enormous pressure. You see, how we're to live on earth as exiles from heaven, we're to trust Jesus. It's a trust that is based on fact, strengthened by testing, and gives glory to God. And God, who always keeps his promises, will take you home. Now that sounds a lot better than anything Mr. Osteen has to offer me. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for faithful teachers of Scripture like the Apostle Peter. Thank you that he can encourage and remind us that we have a home in heaven. But that's why we feel so frankly weird here in this world, because we've been born again into a new nation, a nation we've never been to yet. And yet it is a nation we will guaranteedly arrive in. Father, in the meantime, we feel like exiles and strangers and foreigners and aliens. People don't understand us. At costs, we'll suffer. But Father, help us to take rejoicing even in that suffering, because we know it will stress test our faith. And when we come through it, because you're guarding us through your power, we can be even more sure that our destination is secure. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.